Are you the center of attention? I was thinking about that. Maybe it's a good question. Or sometimes the question may be, do you like being the center of attention? Some people, maybe not you particularly, maybe you're a little shy, but some people, maybe a sibling or a friend, seems to thrive on attention. The world really does seem to circulate around them. And I'm sure that we've all met or maybe been in the shadow of someone who is truly the center of attention. This morning, we're going to see who is and who has always really been the center of attention, of God's attention. Or as Zechariah says, who is the apple of his eye. So Israel, the apple of God's eye. This morning, I have the thrill of speaking on a topic that has often occupied my mind. The events that surround the day of the Lord. J. Vernon McGee has a little bit of a quip on this. He says, the day of the Lord should never be confused with the Lord's day. They are as different as a horse chestnut and a chestnut horse. A little bit different. When we study the day of the Lord, we find out that God's attention has a focus. The world's attention has a focus. And all this attention culminates in the last days in the land of Israel. Just going to read over our passage today. It's a lengthy passage, so please bear with me. I kind of was pondering whether I should read it in entirety or not. I'll be skipping back to parts of it later on, but this way you get a real sense of the passage. So we're going to be starting at Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Joel 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing the fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield the riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains and righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused, and let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achaia. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. So last week, Frank reported that he was the bearer of bad news. The locust invasions in chapters 1 and 2 were a sign of God's judgment on Judah. But that there was hope, even in this devastation, that there was hope of deliverance, and that there was hope for a deliverer. Frank told you that Joel is a hard-to-pin-down book chronologically. Was it written in the time of the kings of Judah? Was it perhaps written in the time of Elijah and his schools of the prophets? Or was it even written later following Nineveh and the Assyrian conquest of North Israel? Or did it follow the Babylonian captivity of Judah? You just can't quite pin this prophet down. In a way, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter when this thing happened. The things you heard about last week, about this nasty locust invasion, the decimation of everything that was chomped up by what is described as four waves of insatiable appetites, it just doesn't have to fit into a time frame. Because this past terrible event, this locust invasion, is only discussed to point as a way of illustration to a greater and more terrible future. Who can endure the day of the Lord? So we heard the message that maybe God would relent. Maybe God would forgive the Jews if they would only rend their hearts in true repentance and return to him. Today we're going to read that they do, in fact, rend their hearts in true repentance. And God did relent. God does forgive. Somehow, and I find this fascinating, Joel shoots past the tragedy of his current events, the news stories of his day, the economic and personal cost of this plague that went through their land, and through the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he zooms millennium into the future, and he points to another invasion. Let's begin to unpack our passage just a bit. The first thing I want to bring to your attention And these things are all going to have a P in their title somewhere. So P is the letter of the day. Israel is God's people. Israel is God's people. That's the first point. Our discovery is what we learn in Joel 2:18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. Yes, he does forgive. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Israel is God's people. God cared for the land, the physical land of Israel, but greater far, he cared for the people of that land. The tragedy of the loss, their suffering, their helpless situation has moved him. Yes, he has heard their plea for help. He's jealous for them. He's zealous for them, as some translations say. He desires their well-being. He has pity on them. In the future and even today, to a lesser extent, he will judge all the other nations of the world based upon their treatment of Israel. And even the weakest nations will still face judgment. Israel always will be God's people. In Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, Paul tries to help us understand the timetable and the workings of God through his chosen people, Israel. As some might say, God's unfolding plan of redemption, how God has brought the offer of redemption to the Gentile nations. In a moment, I'll read a few verses out of Romans 11 to remind you, and we just studied this about a year or so ago. Remember that we believers in Christ Jesus, we are the bride of Christ. We have a glorious future as engrafted branches, and we join believing Israel in many spiritual and eternal blessings. However, Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. The church does not replace Israel, and God has a plan that stretches back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the end of time, and into eternity, dealing with both the physical nation of Israel and those who are righteous Jews within that nation. The best is yet to come for Israel. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words as recorded in Romans. Romans 11, 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Down to Romans 11, 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, that's speaking to the Christian believers, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in this nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Romans 11, 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So clearly, Paul taught that we, the local church, or even the global church, we're not Israel. But we can rejoice in the plan and purposes of God concerning his people. It's not over yet. So, first point, Israel is the people of God. Second point, God is present with his people. God is present with his people. Throughout the long study that we just went through in the Kings and Prophets, and this has gone on for at least 6 years, have you noticed this underlying theme? This underlying theme that God has never abandoned Israel because of that nation's sin and disobedience. He would punish them. Yeah, he would punish them. He would warn them about their disobedience. He would tell them, though, of his hopes for them, how he longed that they would repent and that they would obey. He might even allow in his gracious love and his mercy for tragedy to strike them. Although God has often considered the nation with the spiritual metaphor of an adulterous wife who has pursued false gods, God, through it all, remained present with his people. God will never abandon nor forsake his people. So Joel 2:27 says, "Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." Joel 3:16 says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." We in the church age, we living here right now in the church age, we have some wonderful and similar promises. Probably one that you learned in Sunday school is that God will never leave you or forsake you. Well, that's a promise that was originally spoken of to Israel in times of war and conquest against Canaan during the times of Moses and Joshua. But it gets picked up for the church age. We see this promise, this blessing, and it's coming out of Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?'" Or what the Lord Jesus even said to his own disciples in the last verse of Matthew, Matthew 20:28. "And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So Israel is the people of God, and God is present with his people. The third thing, God will protect Israel. God will protect Israel. It's strange. Within our lifetimes, it seems like we have seen a rise in anti-Semitism. Where to some folks, the Jewish people, either in the land of Israel or Jews living elsewhere around the globe, are said to be responsible for much of society's ills. Of course, this isn't true. It's what we're really witnessing, I think, is demonic forces who hate God's plan and hate God's purposes toward his people, the apple of his eye. They attempt in their puny ways, but to us, they probably seem pretty darn mighty. They are trying to upset his plan. It would seem that if they can't get people to annihilate the Jews, they try to at least weaken and dishearten the work of the Jew. Yet even to this day, God does protect the Jewish people as we march on toward the fulfillment of his ultimate plan and purpose for this world and this distinct people. Joel 2:20 says, "I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into the parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks into the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things." That verse has two possible meanings. Both of them can be completely correct and accurate at the very same time. The horrible locusts were dealt with by God, and their locust carcasses stretched the 160 kilometers between the two seas. But most likely, it mainly is looking forward. It's looking far forward into the future when the world's armies will amass in what here is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Elsewhere, it's called Armageddon, where God judges them and pronounces his verdict upon them. Joel 3:10-16 says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, 'I am strong.' Come quickly, all you nations, down every side and assemble there. Bring your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, for the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. The entire world, all of our economies, at that time, will be on a wartime footing, where everything is poured into the great war effort. They are taking steel from farm implements and turning it into military equipment. It's kind of similar to what has happened in previous world wars, and it's kind of too bad for the UN for stealing a millennial reign of Christ verse when it's we're told in Isaiah and in Micah that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That applies to Christ's millennial reign, not to the UN. All of our Gentile troops, all of the world's military might is sent to this one geographical place where the Gentile nations are to be judged. God fights for Israel. God protects Israel. The Bible tells us that lots has happened to the world before this world event happens, before this locust-like Gentile horde descends upon Israel. It's fascinating to me, again, that Joel in these three chapters cuts past ages of time. So many important things he's skipped right over, like the first coming of the Messiah, the church age, the rapture of the church. And he just begins in Joel 2:30 to tell us of the signs that precede the coming of the Lord. By the way, I'm going to skip talking at all about Peter's use in the book of Acts of Joel 2:28 to 32. We're going into Acts in a little while, so maybe we'll get picked up there. Joel 2:30, though, says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Blood, fire, and smoke will all come before this terrible day, which if time were on our side would remind us of the terrible judgments, sealed judgments and bowl judgments and trumpet judgments as found in the book of Revelation. Jesus even predicted that prior to his second coming, that the sun and moon would be darkened and that the stars would fall from their place in the heavens in Matthew 24. So before this gathering of the Gentiles in the valley of decision, before this war of Armageddon begins, the Jewish people and the Gentile nations have had many warnings, and many individuals have seen these and heard these warnings and believed God at great personal cost. Yet their nations largely have been blinded by Satan, blinded by the Antichrist. They're deceived. And so the militaries amass against Israel. The kings of the south, the kings of the east, the kings of the north, and the Antichrist, maybe that's another unflattering way of looking at the four types of locusts that invade Judah in Joel's day. By this point of the tribulation, only one-third of the Jewish population has survived, as Zechariah 13:8 says, and Joel 2:32 indicates. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. We're just talking about a remnant. Just a remnant left. Just a third of the population's left. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. And this remnant is supernaturally protected by the Lord. So Israel is the people of God. God is present with his people. God will protect his people. Fourth point, God will judge the peoples. God will judge the peoples. So there's a purpose to this period of time. If you pre-read Joel, one theme that continually emerges is that the Gentile nations face judgment in the day of the Lord. for their treatment of Israel over the generations. This judgment will be leveled against Israel's ancient foes, and even our modern nations are not exempt. In 1939, Canada turned away the MS St. Louis. It was a boat of Jews. They were seeking asylum. Originally, they had tried to go to Cuba. They got turned away from there and then got turned away from several other places as well. They were trying to flee Hitler's regime. Eventually, the ship had to turn back and go back to Europe. And over 250 of the ship's refugees, or hopeful refugees, ended up dying in concentration camps. Did Canada act this way out of cowardice? Did they try to appease Nazi Germany before the war? Did they act this way because they just didn't value the Jew? Well, maybe a senior immigration official, when asked during the war how many Jewish refugees Canada would accept, answered for the feelings of the day when he said, "None is too many. None is too many." Do you think that we'll be exempt as a nation from God's judgment? These acts and many others that were perpetrated against the Jewish people are not forgotten by God. The Russian pogroms against them, the Holocaust, the Spanish Inquisition, trying to convert the Jews, the enslaving of this people, the devaluing of their lives, where they are traded for a bottle of wine or a night with a prostitute. Every time a Jew must have wondered, "Where is the God of my fathers? Are they remembered by God?" Well, God has planned a day of decision, and it's coming quickly. Ultimately, that is what Armageddon is, the day of the Lord. That's what it represents. Judgment of the Gentile nations, where the Son of Man in terrible glory and might intervenes in the plans of mankind, and he wipes out the nations that are arrayed in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What does Psalm 2 tell us? Steve read it to us just a few weeks ago. "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" Or as the Lord Jesus declares in Matthew 24:30, "And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of heaven with power and great glory." So Israel is a people of God. God is present with his people. God will protect his people. God will judge the peoples. God will judge our nation. Fifth point, God provides prosperity for Israel. Probably in every era, people have looked for God's blessing primarily in, well, material ways. Do I have enough to eat? Are we living in a time of peace and plenty? Can I and my family have future good hopes for what lies ahead? For Christians, unfortunately, in some ways, this is not a perspective that the Bible tells us that we should have. Instead, we are told over and over again to expect trials and tribulation in this world, to look forward to a far better day when we are with Christ Jesus in glory. As Hebrews 13:14 tells Christians, the Hebrew Christians in this case, but Christians, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." The teaching for the Jew is different. But if you incorrectly kind of blur the line between the Jew and the church, you might come to some false expectations of having a materially prosperous future, and that such material blessings must illustrate that God is pleased with you. That's a false thought. Here's some of the ways of what God tells the Jews that they can anticipate his blessing after those four waves of locusts are gone, after those four armies are gone, after those really four kings are gone, the kings of the armies of the south and the north, the east, and the Antichrist army. Joel 2:19, the Lord replied to them, "I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations." Joel 2:23, "Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Joel 3:18. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achaia. The remaining surviving remnant of Israel after the judgment leveled by God upon the Gentile armies, they will see an unprecedented display of the Lord's material blessings to their nation as the world enters into the millennial reign of Christ. So Israel is the people of God. God is present with his people. God will protect his people. God will judge the peoples, the Gentiles. God will prosper his people. God keeps all the promises that he made to Israel. That's your sixth point. Sixth point. God will keep all the promises that he has made to Israel. Well, leaders, we all know, seem to make promises, well, probably since there was leaders on the planet. And it seems to be a rare leader who even manages to complete a fraction of their promises once they get into office, especially if they succumb to the influences of lobbyists and a council of political advisors. God has a different track record. He knows his plan. He knows the outcomes that will happen. He knows that his promises are rock solid and truthful. There is not a hint of wishful thinking in the plans of God. Because of the awesomeness of God's power, his word is truth and can be relied upon. These passages in Joel 2 and 3 are full of the promises of the Lord. They're promises that speak to Judah's future in God's plan and the Lord's eternal reign. Here's just two such promises. Joel 3:20 says, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. Judah has a place in God's plan, and their innocent blood will be avenged. There will be deliverance for those who have put their trust in God. The good news, even in the midst of the horrible devastation, the bad news. In closing, I'm going to read a passage that Mr. Parker read from in 2 Peter 3, which brings some of the elements together that we discussed briefly this morning. Again, we said that Israel is the people of God. God is present with his people. God will protect his people. God will judge the peoples. God will prosper his people. And God will keep all of his promises. The day of the Lord is coming. God promised it, and it will come. God's promises always come true. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, that coming day, a sure thing, will be a horrible day when all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see King Jesus in all of his majesty and might, a day of awesome devastation. Regardless of whether that day comes soon or is still a ways off, the opportunity exists still today to repent from your sin, to ask Jesus to save you from your sin, to be able to look forward with gladness to the day of the Lord, the day when the deliverer saves his own. What a positive term. Don't put off for another day the opportunity to repent and to ask the Lord to forgive you. 2 Peter 3:8 says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you hold the future in your hand. You love us as believers in your Son, and you are in control. Father, again, we just worship you. Thank you again that your Son will rule in majesty and might, and we look forward to that day when things are set right. The world cries out for justice and doesn't often realize it or even know where to look. Father, we just give you thanks for this day again. Be with all of our assembly, wherever they might be, and thank you again for bringing us together. In Jesus' name, amen.